So in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start in chapter 1. We'll go in verse 6, and we will read to chapter 2, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Let's all stand and pray.
We're in Book of 1 Thessalonians, and we began this last time we were together. I trust you were blessed last week when Pastor Justin from our Duluth church was here, and I certainly was blessed by being up there. It's an opportunity for all of you to hear other voices and for them also to hear from other voices, and it's good to see what God's doing up there and to hear the blessings of what's going on. We're going to pick it up again in verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let's read. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, having actually seen Paul in action, we have seen that God, using Paul, was leading people into his presence. The people followed Paul. A lot of Bible versions will use the word imitators instead of followers there. The people, you see, they sought out and they serve God like Paul. They wanted to be like Paul. They wanted to know Christ like Paul. They wanted to be like his entourage. They wanted whatever it was they saw in Paul, they wanted that for themselves. Now, many different ways, the Apostle Paul certainly had some street cred, and he still does today. Paul, however, he was not arrogant on this matter at all. He simply knew where he stood. He knew where he stood with Christ. He also knew what his responsibility was to be an example to those that he ministered to. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me, and just as I also imitate Christ." You see, it wasn't just Paul the apostle that drew people to Jesus. And there was Paul the servant, Paul the disciple, Paul the hand of God. I wonder how often that we seek to lead people to Christ with just our words and not our lives. You see, words are cheap, words are easy. But the gospel is the power of God at work of the human heart. The gospel is the power of God operating and working and striving and convicting and energizing a person to believe in and live out Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, knowing that gospel power in a reality in our lives, now, if we do know that power, we suddenly have this camaraderie, if you will. We have this unity, this brotherhood with those who have gone on before us. We understand, but not in the head, but through the experience, we come to understand. God told Jeremiah the prophet, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" And indeed, we know that it is. Being a believer, being a follower of Christ in that day certainly wasn't an easy path. There was the constant persecution. There was the constant trials because of that. Those who chose to walk that road were certainly not doing that in order to find some sort of weird life elixir. Many people come to church, to religion, for those aspects today, looking for some sort of, a balm to soothe the wounds of life, but they did not do it for that reason. They came to Christ, they followed Paul because it was true. The Bible speaks of being a good Berean, checking these things, checking the facts. They came because it was real. That's something that we really find to be quite rare today. They saw the reality of it in the power, if you will, that was transforming Paul, once Saul. Saul the killer, Saul the Christian persecutor, transformed that guy into Paul the Apostle, into the servant of God. And indeed, this was no card trick. This was no sleight of hand. This was a reality, and they saw it for themselves. Now, out on the street, out in the real world, is where Christianity is going to be real or not. And in this case, with these guys, this wasn't some sort of Sunday go-to-meeting faith. I think many of us have a carefully crafted spiritual cloak we put on Sundays. We then, during the rest of the week, we just live like everyone else. Despite these extreme hardships of being a Christian in that day, there was still fruit from the ministry. And I think that's important to understand, that in the worst times, the worst persecution, occupied nation, a nation that was very much against Christianity, and yet Christianity grew and thrived. People still received Christ. People still had their lives changed, even through and despite this persecution. There was also a very real reward for that kind of life, and that was joy. Now, notice that I did not say happiness. Happiness has its own connotations in our day and age. People often ask, well, what's the supreme goal of life? Well, being happy. What do you think God wants for you? Well, I think God wants me to be happy. And we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. He wants us to have joy. A joy in their lives that stood out amongst a world that was even then striving to find the same, but you see, they were still looking in those same places, those same old places that have, and have since then, been proven repeatedly to be empty. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." A verse that speaks a great deal of life in 2023. Those who found that place of joy then in turn became examples to the people around them, and it would repeat itself. And thus is the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak." Now we need to note here, as we really have just started into this letter, that the church in Thessalonica was the only church Paul ever was ever called an example. To Paul, this church was a pattern of what churches should be. One of spiritual growth, one of righteous ministry. They were to be an example. So what was their example? I mean, what did they have going for them? And we recall the last time we were together in this passage. Verse 3 said, they had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, they not only had these things, but they had these things manifested despite hardship, despite tribulation. The word example here actually means imprint. Imprint. So the church in Thessalonica became the very imprint of Jesus Christ and of his gospel. Going on in verse 8 of the text says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of injury we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, the members of this church, they were so committed to Jesus Christ, to the Lord, that their testimony, according to Paul, spread all over the world. Imagine that. Imagine that kind of record being left concerning us in this church. The New Living renders this passage as follows: "And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere. Wherever we go, we find people talking or telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how turning away from idols to serve the living and true God." You see, the people on the street, they knew about this church. They may have liked them. They may have hated them, but certainly they knew where that church stood. The reputation of this church preceded them. The phrase sounded forth here, this is where we get our word echo in its original. They received the gospel and they sent it back out. That's unusual in our generation because we seem to come to our religion for what we can get, not for what we could give. The gospel is to never stop. It's a living thing according to the word of God. We are to receive it, and in a supernatural form, it's to change us, and then we give it back. We give it back in word, we give it back in deed, we give it back in our lifestyle. Now, please notice that these guys in this church in Thessalonica, they didn't try to clean themselves up. It seems to be our human nature to try that, especially in America, especially in the Midwest. We're kind of can-do people. They didn't try to clean themselves up because it doesn't work that way, and it doesn't matter how much you might try. I hope you don't spend a lifetime trying to clean yourself up, because we often do attempt that. They didn't try to change themselves. They didn't try turning away from idols and then turning to God. They turned to God first, and then with God's help and strength, they repented and turned away from idols. Again, we have all sorts of organizations in our generation that try the opposite. We try that with addictions, not in the addiction program from this church, but in other ones, you'll get that. Well, I just need to quit drinking and then I'll be okay. I just need to quit my drug habit and then I'll get right with God, and that's never going to happen. Because if it could, then Jesus died for nothing. They repented and they turned from idols. So the believers, they left their idols. They turned to Christ. Now this is what we classically call repentance. And it's a word within the greater church that we throw out there all the time, like everyone's supposed to know what that means, repentance. There must be a turning in our lives. And that is the classic sense what repentance means. Turning. Because, gang, we are naturally, in our organic, natural sense, we are on the wrong road, and we have to change roads. And this isn't merely some intellectual turn. I'm not talking about some, you know, philosophical change where in my mind I've decided, you know, that Jesus is the way to go and I'm going to start attending church and then everything is going to be okay. That's not what we're talking about, and that is a waste of the Sunday morning. There must be a shift in how we live out our lives. And when we are changed, truly changed inside and reborn, that's exactly what happens. Our passions change. Our desires change. The way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we have relationships, everything changes. How we react to what comes at us. Now, these folks did indeed turn. And it says they went on to serve here. The word in the original language actually says to be a slave. They went on to be slaves. Now I realize that some people within the sound of my voice, that is going to make you feel a little uncomfortable. Because in reality, for many of us, that's the line in the sand. That's where it stops. That's our limit. I mean, we want God. Yeah, we like that. We like the idea of redemption. We like the idea of eternal life. But we don't want to be anybody's slave. Even God Almighty's. We're our own person. And I find that very strange. I think it's really strange how we so readily accept the work of the cross. God, in human form, allowed himself to be murdered for you and I. We so readily accept that, and then we spend the rest of our lives battling God for everything we think is ours. But it's not. None of it is. And I can prove that to you, because on the way out the door, you will leave all of it. Now, there's definitely one individual that I personally don't want to be a slave of, and that would be me. Because truth be told, everyone that is here today, there is no one who has misled you or hurt you more than you. Now, whether or not you're willing to admit that or not is another matter. The reality is, we each and every one of us will be controlled by someone or something. Our only real choice is who or what. It's called free will. Now me, I'm going with the one who created me. What I've seen from him only has shown me that he has the power, he has the authority, and he certainly has a profound love for me, so I'm going to go with him. Because when I chose to follow Christ, there was a passionate response to him, but also I reasoned it out in my mind and went, you know what? This is the one who made me. No one else has the power to rule me. Now, once you come to terms with that, once you come to terms with the fact that he owns everything, that everything is his, anything that he lets us have from that point is just a gift of his grace. Loans us. And when you get to that point, there's no longer a battle in us. There's no longer a fight for the world and all the material. Suddenly, decisions in life become much easier to make because we seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what we're called to do. When one starts from the position that God is first in everything that we do, everything we have, everything that we live out, then we know that God is first in every decision. We're always going to be on safe ground. You're always going to be on a firm ground. And that's where our peace comes in. And you look out there in the world today, and I don't know how anybody, religious or secular, can argue that there's no peace out there. It seems to get worse on a daily basis. But for us, this is where peace comes in. When I slide my life across the table and he gets it all. Believers who understand this, believers who practice this, they're the ones who truly know and experience that peace in their lives. Again, not just some philosophical idea. This isn't, you know, just some Christian byline. This isn't just, you know, Christianese. Words we say because we're church-going folk. Strong's Concordance, it's the Bible's original languages commentary. It includes the following in its definition of peace. And I quote, "The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is." It's a good definition. It's a good definition of peace. Our passage, our text says, "And to wait for his son from heaven." And as we said when we began this, so much of this letter speaks of the eternal realm, speaks of his second coming. To wait for his son from heaven. Now the word wait, it means more than just wait like we use it today, like I'm waiting for a bus. This involves a patience and trust, and it's an active word, not a passive word. It emphasizes an expectant and active attempt to live for his glory in the meantime. I wondered, does that sound like us today? I mean, are you waiting in that context? I mean, are you really waiting for Christ today? Or are we just about our own business and kind of figuring his return is just some sort of inevitability? Well, yeah, he gets here when he gets here, but in the meantime, I'm going to live. In the Greek language, the word is used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating the birth of her baby. She readies the nursery. She eagerly prepares for the arrival. Again, it's an active waiting. Verse 1 of chapter 2 goes on, and Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spiritually treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now you need to know today, and if you're a student of the word, you know this already, but it's worth repeating that Paul's street cred, it wasn't always, you know, kudos and praise. His reputation indeed was a man of great love and great grace, but you also know he didn't suffer fools gladly, did he? I mean, he was known at times to kind of throw down on people who endangered the true followers of Christ. He was a man to be reckoned with. There always seems to be those who were slanderously attacking Paul's credibility. It goes with the territory. It goes to the territory both then and now. The reality is, the bigger you get, the more detractors you seem to surface. You know, I'm always amazed. Pastors always want to have great big churches, but I look at these guys with great big churches and it looks like they have great big problems. I don't think any pastor gets too far in the ministry without developing some thick skin. I saw a modern website this week that was suggesting that the reason Paul had negative things to say about homosexuality was because he was no doubt struggling with his own homosexual tendencies. I guess it never lets up. I mean, he'd been dead 2,000 years and they're still going after him. Paul wasn't as concerned about how these lies affected him nearly as much as he was about how they affected the other people, the people of the flock. I understand that whenever I get that intense feeling that I am under satanic warfare, when I am in the battle, I always figure, well, if he's coming after me, he's coming after the flock. So I pray for you all. Because I only hope that you are living life with your eyes open in that respect. Now, pastors, I think that pastors tend to just kind of grow to expect the backlash. We start and we're very idyllic at first, but as time goes along, you start to just figure that goes with the turf. But the flock, and no insult intended, the flock doesn't always understand that. I think that the people of the church are generally more trusting. I generally don't find you nearly as cynical as I am. I think in many ways, pastors are like cops. I mean, I think it's hard to keep from being suspicious because I think we both tend to see the worst in humanity. And so it's hard to be positive. Yet Paul was still unwilling to throw in the towel. I mean, if anybody would be, I guess we would count him righteous for doing so, or we would at least understand why he did so. I mean, to see the things that Paul had saw, and he threw in the towel and said, I'm going to find a beach somewhere, you know. I've served long enough. I've worked hard enough. I'm done. But he was unwilling to back off. Also, you know, he never made it any easier on himself either. I mean, there were times that he would, if you know the accounts, there were times he'd go about things, and you can't help but think, look, things would be a lot easier on you if you just, you know, lighten up a little bit. And that's the temptation on any pastor, on any church, to lighten up a bit on the message. You know, just maybe not be so direct. Not so bluntly honest, you know? I mean, I'm not talking about lying. I'm just talking about maybe avoiding the controversial stuff. You know, don't ever talk about the cultural hot points. Way back when I was a young pastor, an older pastor that was kind of mentoring me in a way once told me, you worry about your character and let God worry about your reputation. It's good advice. So certainly doesn't do any good, not now, and it certainly didn't for Paul either, to stress out over these things. And it also doesn't do any good to fight back. I mean, I don't know if that's an effectual time use either. It's just the way things are. For Paul, for me, for thousands of other men and women today who serve God. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote in his journal, quote, in spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous and still produce fine music. But it cannot be so in any work for God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in this first epistle, he says, you know. Referring to the Thessalonians' first-hand observation of Paul's private as well as his public life. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, and he lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much of the work in the kingdom today is shoddy, looking at the moral character of the worker, end quote. And that came from a guy who finally and ultimately and literally gave his life in ministry. See, no matter what he had to endure, no matter what heat he experienced, Paul knew that in the end he was going to win. Really, in the end, he had won. Because no matter what the slanderers had said, no matter what they were saying about him, he had the produce, he had the results. And he seemed to be very consciously aware of that was going on around him. The believers there in Thessalonica, as well as elsewhere, they were Paul's fruit. They were the fruit of his victory. They were the proof of his ministry. So the people could say what they wanted because he had the goods. Those of this church in Thessalonica, they had come to Christ. They had committed their lives. They had sought the advancement of the kingdom of God, and the church then had been established. So then Paul was able to step up and say, "You yourselves know, brethren, you know." Now the liars could say what they wanted, but this church knew the truth, and not because Paul had said it, but because Paul had lived it. Not because Paul just preached it, but because what his life had said. Again, street cred. So Paul's attitude was like, well, just keep, you know, play on, troublemakers. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way. He said, when he, Paul, came to Thessalonica, he rocked a great many folk, bringing many to a saving knowledge of Christ. And it brought a church into existence. Paul was not simply talking about theory or philosophy, but about something that worked in Thessalonica. The gospel walked down the streets of that city, and it got into the hearts and the homes and the lives of men and women. Pastor John MacArthur, who certainly has experienced his own opposition throughout his lifetime, said this: in the ministry, there is always pressure to mitigate the message, to be inoffensive to sinners, to make the gospel acceptable to them. But such a compromise has no place in Paul's strategy. Instead, he had full confidence in God's power to overcome all opposition and to achieve his redemptive purpose. The servant of God preaches the true, unmitigated message God has laid out in his word, not some other message. He does so for the sake of truth, not for personal popularity. And when the opposition comes, he trusts in the power of God and stays obedient to his calling. All that was true of Paul and his companions, as with all dedicated preachers of the gospel, they counted the cost of faithful confronting sinners with the truth and rested boldly in his sovereign, supreme power of God. Going on in verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Now, the New Living Testament renders that passage as follows. "So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For when we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news, our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know, and God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else." Paul dealt with specifics. And he met these things head on. He wasn't shy about speaking openly. He wasn't shy about speaking honestly and forthright. This is who he was. It was, again, part of his street cred. And I have no doubt that the reason why that was because he didn't have anything to hide. I think few of us can stand in those shoes. I think most of us would like to keep certain things secret. But Paul seemed to be an open book. Oh, indeed, there were whispers. And there were back alley gossips. They said that the gospel he preached was based on error. They said that Christianity actually encouraged sexual immorality. They said his methods were underhanded. They said that he was in it for selfish material gain. And the irony of it is that they had just stopped, took a step back, and looked at what he was saying, what they were hearing, they would realize that Paul was clearly innocent of these charges. And he had the proof. He had the life. And the bottom line today is, do we have that kind of life? Is our Christianity something that is just verbal? Or when people look at us and they go, yes, yeah, that guy's a Christian. Or better yet, I don't know what that guy's got, but whatever it is, I want it. And again, they came for Paul all the time. This was not an easy journey. It's always easier to believe dirty laundry than to reject it. I think men just seem to prefer to believe the worst about each other, not the best. It's why today in the court of public opinion, it's, you know, they're the jury and the executioner. And I think the reason why we want to do that so often is it's almost like a childlike attempt to exalt myself. If I can put you down and you're that bad, hey, I'm not that bad, so I must be pretty good. And it's all just the bar of measurement. And it's always going to be easier to soft pedal sin. It's always going to be easier to avoid confrontation, whether you're a pastor or whether you are a Christian out on the street. It's easy to play fast and loose with false doctrines and ignore the fact that wolves will come in, as Paul said, in amongst us. But you know, for me, I always come back to that same point, that same level where Jesus himself lived, where Jesus himself ministered, and how he dealt with people, how he dealt lovingly with the people who were truly seeking, and he dealt with these people who were snakes as snakes. For Paul, the call to minister, the call to preach, this was a sacred stewardship. It was something that he knew that he would answer for. And he knew that in the end, he had to please God, not men. Paul wasn't selling something. And if you're a guest here today, neither am I. Paul was giving it away because what he had was free. And that's all we ever hope to do here, is to give away the free gift of salvation. But hear this today. It was never cheap. Just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. It cost Jesus his very life upon a cross. They killed him for you. Do you understand that? They killed him for you, and he let it happen. It cost Jesus his life upon the cross. It's supposed to ultimately cost us everything. And I make no apologies for that any more than he does. But your payment wasn't made to Paul. Your payment isn't made to me. Your payment isn't made to this church. It's made to God, because it's all his anyway. You are merely acknowledging and thus living forth the truth of this matter. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5 says, "And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the power and of the Spirit, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, Maybe we should ask ourselves today. Who is it in this life that we're trying to please? Who rules the day? Who has the final say with you? Your family? Your husband? Your wife? Your boss? Who? And I think we're very quick. I mean, if we're sitting here today, I think the vast majority of us would be really quick to answer, well, God would. God has the final word. But I'm just challenging you on that. Take a step back. Is that true? Is that a fact? Are you willing to lean in on anyone and anything in order to execute what God has called upon us in our lives? And where does that buck stop for you? Paul, he made his decision based on Christ and Scripture, and for him there was no turning back. He was what we are quick to throw around in this church, and that is that he was all in. Nothing held back. I think few remain today with that kind of heart. I learned a long time ago just what Paul is speaking about in this passage. I feel his joy. I feel his pride, I guess, for those people. He was quite pleased to see what they were able to accomplish despite the persecution and trials. And I can just, I don't know, feel the vibe, if you will, coming off the pages that I read here. And through this, I have learned experientially too what it means to be supported. I appreciate your support as a pastor, and I appreciate your blessing. But you need to know at the end of the day, I do what I do for the same reason that I hope you do what you're being called to do. And that is the bottom line, I answer to Jesus. I've never been too good at acquiescing to culture and to social pressures. In fact, if anything, the more they pressure me, the more I just push back. I usually do the opposite, you know. But the bottom line today is I answer to Christ. That's my street cred. There is none so gracious, and there is none so demanding as a life so committed. As we close in prayer, let the music team come forward, please. As we close in prayer today, I ask you about where you stand. Who are you answering to today? Who controls the shots in your life? And I realize it's easy to cop a plea here, to give an excuse. But true Christianity is a life that's fully committed to Christ, which means he calls all the shots. And the reality of that is, what would they say about you? What do they say about you? I'm not saying that everyone's going to like you. In fact, if everyone likes you, I'd like to know what you're preaching. I mean, would the people around you say, you know what, come hell or high water, that guy, that woman, is going to go with God. Is going to stand on what God says. Is going to follow Christ. Because he or she is waiting for eternity. But while he or she is waiting, they intend to set the world on fire. Paul the Apostle, they came and tried to arrest him and attacked him. And they said, yeah, this guy, you know, the problem with this guy is he's turning the world upside down. Amen to that. That's Paul's street cred. What's ours today? Let's stand.